Please get your Bibles again this evening, and let's all turn together to Hebrews chapter 10 this evening as we consider a theme that I have preached on before in the past, and that is the theme of Jesus Christ, sanctification, and the new year. Our text this evening is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. There is an outline on the back of the handout tonight if you find that helpful in following along. But let's give our attention now again to the reading of God's Word, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we have read your word, and we come now asking that you might enable us to comprehend and understand and apply the things written here to our own life. And so we would pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to work by and with his word this evening. Father, grant us ears to hear the message your Spirit has for the church today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, we start a new year. And people all over the world are looking to this new beginning, hoping to make some kind of change in their lives. For many, This week is going to be an occasion to reflect upon the past year of their life, and it will inevitably be a reminder that they are not what they wish themselves to be. This yearly action of reminder and then another resolution is really a poignant memorial of the reality of the world's longing for perfection. And more importantly, it is a reminder of the inadequacies of the world's answers to that longing. The world's answer to that thing that we seek. Men long to be, we all long to be what we are not. We are innately aware of our shortcomings, and yet we cannot find any once and for all elixir, if you will, for change. And therefore, we are left with the same repeatable ceremony whereby we can, at least we think, we can start afresh and try again, like we did last year. We try to effect the change, or we try to acquire the status that has thus far eluded us in our lives. I think if we thought about it, we could look around the world and we could see that every major religion and every culture has an ingrained yearly consciousness of, and actually then also an elevated acknowledgement of, the new year every time it comes around. This is something the world over that we mark in every culture. For example, Judaism has Rosh Hashanah, or Rosh Hashanah, sometimes called. Islam has its new year on March 15th every year. Witches, pagans celebrate Samhain as the pagan new year. I think the major festival in China is the Chinese New Year. Each year. Without fail, whether one celebrates the coming of the new year with elaborate religious ceremony, or whether we celebrate it with a drunken debauchery, the motive is essentially the same. We think that somehow and in some way, in the coming of this new year, I can become what I am not. I can gain that which up until now has evaded me. In a word, what people look for in New Year's is sanctification by a new beginning. I want to become a better person, and this is my chance. Once a year, I can start again. I can sort of be reborn. I can become what, until up to this point in my life, I haven't been. The new year will be the catalyst for my sanctification. It will be the catalyst for my being made better than I was before. Our focus tonight will be on the status that we actually enjoy and that we have as Christians. The status that we have in Christ. In other words, the past tense aspect of sanctification. You have been sanctified, which then, and out of that status, is what leads to progressive sanctification. The guarantee that the Lord will continue the work that He began in you, even to the day of Jesus Christ. Believing what is true about you is how you actually progress in sanctification. Now, believing what is true about you is how you actually progress in sanctification. And thus, any progress in holiness in our lives has to start here at what is true about us in Christ. And specifically, I want to exhort you tonight to be thinking of the, and I want you to be thinking of this week as we come to the New Year's Eve. I want you to be thinking of the finished, final work of Jesus Christ as you begin this new year. And in stark contrast to the yearly cycle, and in stark contrast to the importance that is put on new beginnings, and in stark contrast to a kind of yearly rebirth, and in stark contrast to this general idea of sanctification by New Year's resolution, the New Covenant Christian is called to rest in the final finished work of Jesus Christ for sanctification. I want us to begin by considering, first of all, sanctification and the yearly cycle. Sanctification and the yearly cycle. At this point in the book of Hebrews, the writer's goal is to prove that Jesus is the greatest of all, and that the new covenant that he has established in his blood, by his blood, is the fulfillment of all of the promises and the shadows of the old covenant. That's what the writer of the book of Hebrews is after in this part of his book. In other words, the writer is seeking here to establish the fact that the actual accomplishment of God's plan of salvation, which was prophesied long ago, has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Where we are in the book when we come to chapter 10 is after the writer has already sort of turned the corner in his overall message. If you have your Bibles open, you can glance back to chapter 8, verse 1 for a moment, where he had said, "Now, this is the main point of what we are saying." In other words, this is the cash value of the things that we are saying. And the cash value of everything that he's been saying is this: we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And then the writer goes on for the next few chapters, driving home the point of the superiority of Christ and his covenant in, frankly, almost a redundant way. And he is in the midst of this argument of the superiority of Jesus Christ and the new covenant in our passage. And he drives this point home in the passage before us, first of all, by showing the inadequacy of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And his first argument, and this is your subpoint under point one, is his first argument is repetition means insufficiency. Repetition means insufficiency. The author here states the fact that there are repeated sacrifices in the Old Testament system. This is one of his points, is look, they go on over and over again. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10 here. We read, "The same sacrifices are continually offered every year." In verse 3 we read, "In these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year." Look forward to verse 11. We read, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices." What he is doing is emphasizing. What he's doing by this emphasis on the repetition is underscoring for us the inadequacy of the Old Testament sacrificial system. If it could have really cleansed, if it could have really dealt with sin, then it would have ceased. The sacrifices would have ceased. But they didn't. They were insufficient, so they had to be repeated over and over again. Brings us then to a second subpoint here, and that is repetition then means reminder. Repetition means reminder. Now, as we think about this, there are both good and bad aspects to reminders. The positive side of a yearly Day of Atonement, which was what the High Holy Day in the Old Testament was, a yearly Day of Atonement, the positive side was is that it reminded the people of God that God was merciful. It reminded them every year that God had provided and He was providing a way of salvation for them. Yet the writer of the book of Hebrews more fully concentrates on the negative aspect of the reminder as he builds his case for the sufficiency of Christ. You see, every year the Old Testament believer was confronted with the fact that he or she was a sinner. And that sin was a barrier to his or her fellowship and communion with God. And so the yearly sacrificial system was a negative reminder that bore witness to the fact that the people were sinners, and furthermore, that these very same sacrifices were impotent to deal with their sin. And you see it, and you see in this, and I hope you're hearing, that it was a specific reminder of sin. The whole Old Testament system and the Day of Atonement ritual is underscoring the fact that sin is the real issue in your life. Sin is the real issue between God and man. In other words, it's not an issue of having a few bad vices or bad habits that you want to kick this year. It's not that we don't have enough knowledge or education. It's not an issue of our weight or our health, or our jobs, or our friends. Sin is your problem. Sin is the issue that we're reminded of with the yearly sacrificial system. But not only was the reminder in these sacrifices a reminder to the people of God that they were sinners, another aspect of the reminder is that it also reminded them that their sin was constantly before God as well. In other words, it didn't just remind them that they were sinners. It reminded them that God knew their sin and that their sin was always before and constantly before a holy God. And so throughout the Old Testament sacrificial system, and especially on the Day of Atonement, there was an event that constantly brought, if you will, it brought God and man together in a covenantal reckoning. It was a yearly relational reckoning in which man's sin and God's mercy were put on display. Every year, the people presented their sin and their sacrifice, and every year, God chose to be merciful to His people. This aspect of the ritual that God sees the sins over and over again each year, that God sees the sins over and over again each year, is crucial in appreciating the finality of God's covenant of grace. In other words, the new covenant fulfillment in Christ. Look at verse 17 for a moment in our text. It's upon that background of God being reminded every year, that a reminder that God sees these sins. What glory is there when He adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." And therefore, the writer here has shown that the yearly cycle of sacrifices in the Old Testament is proof of the overall insufficiency of the old system to sanctify sinners. Repetition means inadequacy, and repetition means a reminder of sin. Well, let's turn, secondly, this evening to seek to answer the question of why the Old Testament sacrifices could not accomplish sanctification. Why couldn't the Old Testament sacrifices accomplish sanctification? Why couldn't they accomplish perfection? Well, we've seen that they were inadequate, but why? Why were they inadequate? Well, we are essentially given two primary reasons as to why the Old Testament sacrifices could not accomplish lasting or real sanctification, the first of which is because they were shadows and not reality. They were simply shadows and not reality. They could not actually take away sin and accomplish sanctification because they were merely shadows. I've used the illustration before. A shadow cannot actually do anything to you. It can scare you. It could also be a form of comfort. In other words, if you see a shadow coming down a dark alley at night, you don't want to necessarily fear the shadow. You want to fear the reality that's making the shadow. That's the thing. You know, the shadow might serve as a function to get you to run away from the reality. If you're a child and you're afraid in bed and you see your parents' shadow coming down the wall, you're not going to get a lot of comfort from the actual shadow. It's your parents. It's the one casting the shadow that's actually going to be the one to comfort you. The Old Testament sacrifices were merely shadows of the reality to come. They couldn't actually accomplish anything, the shadow. They were to ultimately point to the thing that was casting the shadow, which is Jesus Christ and His final sacrifice. Secondly, the reason given as to why the Old Testament sacrifices couldn't accomplish full and final sanctification is because it's not possible for the blood of animals to take away sins. It is not possible for the blood of animals to take away sins. But here comes the question, why not? Why can't an animal take away sins? Why can't the blood of an animal take away sins? Look at verse 4 for a moment. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In a word, and to keep this somewhat short tonight, it might shock you, but the reason why it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, and you might not have expected this answer, the reason why it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins is because bulls and goats have never actively done the will of God. Bulls and goats have never obeyed the will of God, which is essential in God's plan of redemption. You see, in this requirement of obedience, we see that not only is there a requirement of cleansing for the salvation of sinners, but there is also a requirement of actively doing the will of God. In animal sacrifice, the animal is passive in the process. It has never obeyed God at all. But God, and why this is critical, is because we have to recognize that God is not looking for mere bloodshed in His relationship with sinful mankind. Now, that it is the case that blood is necessary is made abundantly clear from this very letter. If we were to go back to, and you can glance back at chapter 9, verse 22 here in Hebrews, we're not saying that blood is isn't necessary. It absolutely is necessary. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so we might ask the question, well, why would God then denounce repeatedly the very sacrifices of the system He ordained? He says you have to do these sacrifices for the remission of sins, but then He goes on and He denounces those very sacrifices over and over again. You can either turn there or just listen. I'm not going to wait for you to turn there. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Listen to this. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Is that what I should bring? No, He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? But to love mercy and to do justly and to walk humbly with your God. You see, if you are to be cleansed, if you are to be purged, if you are to be sanctified, if you are to be made perfect, if you're to be set apart to the Lord, then the one who is sacrificed for you, because you are a sinner, the one who is sacrificed for you must have actively done the will of God in your place. Nothing less will accomplish eternal redemption in God's economy. And that is exactly where the writer goes in our text. Look again at verse 4, but then let's read past it this time. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, because that is true, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So the Old Testament sacrifices were insufficient because they were, number one, they were mere shadows and not the reality. And number two, because it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin because there is no active keeping of the law by an animal. Which brings us to consider finally tonight sanctification in Jesus Christ. Everything really is now in place to see the greatness and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for sin. And so just as we looked at in our first point that repetition meant insufficiency, we can now recognize for our first subpoint under this final point of sanctification in Jesus Christ, no repetition then means sufficiency. Just as the writer here emphasized the yearly repetition of the sacrifices, notice he now underscores the fact of the finality of Christ's sacrifice. In verse 10, he says, and by that will we have been, past tense, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Look at verse 12. He says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. Look at verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. In fact, just for a moment, turn back to chapter 9, verse 12, because the writer kind of ties all of this, all these themes together there in verse 12. Notice he says here, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. But why was Christ's sacrifice final? The reason that Christ's sacrifice was final hinges on two truths that the author proves from a quote from Psalm 40 here. And again, that's found there in verses 5 through 7 of our text. These two truths are, first of all, because of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, which answers the animal sacrifice problem and the need for true representation. And the second reason given in this quote from Psalm 40 is the sinless perfection or the active obedience of Jesus Christ, which fulfills the requirement of obedience to the will of God. Obedience is what God was after all along. To obey is better than sacrifice, which is the constant refrain of the Old Testament. And it was obedience to God's will that Jesus rendered to the Father as our representative. And it was because he perfectly obeyed the will of God, keeping the obligation of obedience, that his sacrifice never needs to be repeated again. In Christ, it is finished. And this leads us then to finally consider that no repetition means then no consciousness of sins. No reminder of sins. As we noted earlier that repetition means a reminder of sins, now we can say that no repetition means no consciousness of sins. And as we're concluding this evening, I want to quickly emphasize this in three ways as we're concluding. If you want to write these down, you can, to think about them more deeply. But first of all, no repetition means that sin has been, as a past tense, no repetition means sin has been forgiven. And this is the point of verse 2 in our text. If the Old Testament sacrifices would have worked, they would have ceased to be offered, since the worshiper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. This is also the point of the end of the passage, the last two verses, verses 17 and 18, and those are worth reading again. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering of sin. So again, no repetition means that sin has been forgiven. In congregation, plainly and simply, that is the gospel. Because of what Jesus has done, your sin has been forgiven. He will never die again. There will never need to be another sacrifice because his sacrifice was sufficient. There will never be another sacrifice, which means your sin has been forgiven. Once and for all, it is finished. A second way I want to emphasize this is by making the statement that no repetition then means also, no repetition then means that the will of God has been obeyed. The will of God has been obeyed. You need to realize that if the will of God had not been done by Jesus as your representative, you would not have been saved. You would not be saved. As we noted a minute ago, a sinner not only needs to be forgiven for the sin he's committed, but he also has to obey God perfectly. God is after obedience, not just sacrifice. And therefore, if Christ had not obeyed, you would still be in your sins. But in Christ, you have obeyed the will of God. He has kept the will of God in your place. He obeyed as your representative. He took that body so that he could keep the will of God in your place. By his doing of that will, as our passage says, you have been sanctified. Jesus only dies once because the will of God has been kept. And finally, the third way to emphasize this is by noting that no repetition means that the new covenant is here. No repetition means that the new covenant is here. The writer makes it clear that Christ's obedience has ushered in the new covenant. Back in chapter 8, the writer gave us his commentary on the covenants, and he concluded in verse 13 there saying, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first covenant obsolete. That is what's being referred to in our passage in verse 9. Look at verse 9 again, briefly, as we're concluding. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. In verses 14 through 18, I'm not going to read them, but he repeats what he said in chapter 8. He quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31 to emphasize the fact that the Old Testament promises are now present realities. His bottom line is to declare that sin has now finally and fully been dealt with in Christ. And the fact that sin has been decisively and once and for all done away with, again, it is therefore finished. God remembers it no more. I know this is a bit technical and heavy, but this is the gospel. God offers eternal redemption to sinners, and he offers eternal redemption to sinners based upon the completed once and for all work of Jesus Christ. His life lived, his death died. My plea to you tonight is, if you are tired of the failure of the yearly cycle of new beginnings, of this quasi new birth, and of New Year's resolutions that can never affect lasting change, then lay it all aside and come to Jesus Christ, because he sanctifies once and for all and forever. Jesus offers a new birth that is irrevocable. The new birth in Jesus Christ never needs to be repeated. It is a status that is real. You are granted true membership in the family of God. And you are granted a promise from God, backed by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he will change you and he will make you more and more like Jesus Christ. You don't need to depend upon the power of your own will, the tenacity of your own commitments. You depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for you and has promised that he will conform you into his own image. And so in this new year coming up, and as we approach this week, the turning of a new year from 2013 to 2014, my call to you as your pastor is, depend not on your own willpower and your own promises to yourself, but rather depend upon God and his promises and his provision in Jesus Christ. He will change you because he is faithful. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the mystery of godliness, which is Christ in us. Father, we pray that this coming year would be a further time of growth and grace as you hold true to your promises to us, that you will not stop the work that you've begun in us until you have brought it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you will strengthen our faith and enable us to look steadfastly at Jesus as we walk into this new year. May we become more enamored with him. May we love him more and express that love in spirit-wrought obedience to the things he has called us to. And may you be glorified as you fashion and mold us more into Christ's image. Father, help us as a congregation to encourage one another on to love and good works as we see the day approaching. Father, thank you for the deposit and the gift of your Spirit who sanctifies us and makes us holy. Lord, we long to be a beautiful bride presented to our husband on that great wedding day when he comes for us again. Make us beautiful, O God, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.